In the name of Jesus Christ, our loving Epiphany Lord, dear shining repentant believers, about 7 minutes is all it would take you if you would accept my challenge today to look up Jonah in the Old Testament and read four chapters, 48 verses. Quick read. In fact, fairly easy Hebrew too. As I remember in college, this was the first book that we looked at in the Old Testament to do some actual translating in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It was in Jonah. About 7 minutes, I timed it. 40 verses in most of the story, 8 verses in Jonah's prayer, and not the stuff of myth and legend. Not at all. The negative critics look at this and say, well, for starters, there's no miraculous in the Bible. They believe nothing miraculous in the Bible is true. This is most seminaries, most theologians in America and Europe today, if you can imagine that. So if you start from that premise, a large fish, some people say it was a whale, but actually it was just a large fish in the Hebrew, swallowing a man and then vomiting him up on the shore and him living. No way. Won't believe it. Myth and legend. But I ask you, dear Christian friends, to look just a little closer at this supposed myth and legend. Who writes like this? Where the main character runs the other way when God tells him to go and preach, not to good people that you might like to have in the kingdom of God, but to the atrocity authority of the ancient world, Assyria. Who makes this up, that the prophet Jonah is saved by a large fish, saved from a destruction that he deserved, saved by God, who can use animals, plants, fish at will to do his saving work? And then, after being saved like that, who would make up a story where the main character ends the story as angry with God? When this is over, these four chapters, Jonah is still upset with the Lord for what he did. Find another example. This could stand as excellent literature all by itself. There's no wasted words. Everyone drives right to the point. But the point for Jonah was to expose his sin and help him and us to just get a grip. Because there's something here far worse than what we would call a gripe. Get a grip, Jonah. Get a grip. If you've got a gripe against those ancient Assyrians. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You know what happened the first time. Maybe you can understand a little bit about why. The Assyrians were some of the cruelest people that ever lived in antiquity. Descendants of the Assyrians have been in the news more recently. I will just mention one. If you know what happened, what he did, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people gassed and killed. His name is Saddam Hussein. Capital of Nineveh, of ancient Assyria, is not far from Baghdad. Tigris and Euphrates River, all from that same area, but in ancient times, there was no controlling authority over the Assyrians. But at this time in their history, they're somewhat weakened. They don't have the power to project their authority even as far as Damascus, that ruled Syria and was another enemy of the Lord's people. And so in the time of Jonah and Amos and some other familiar minor prophets with the major message, Israel is on the rise. They have Jeroboam II as their king. He's a military ruler. He knows how to farm the land, but how to fight the enemy. And Damascus is weakened so that Jeroboam can extend the borders of the northern kingdom of Israel as far north as they ever were and as far south as they ever were. This is as big as those 10 northern tribes ever get. Jeroboam II is ruling. Damascus is down. Nineveh is down, and that's just the way God's people like it. That's the way they want it. And now just put yourself in the sandals of this poor prophet when the Lord comes to him the first time and says, "You go to Nineveh and proclaim my word to them." We can tell from the context here just what Jonah's problem was, because instead of going east, he heads west. Instead of going to Nineveh, he takes a ship for Tarshish, ancient word for Spain, far end of the Mediterranean Sea. And while he's on that boat, he tells the other sailors what his problem is with the Almighty God, the one who is above all other gods. And when the storm comes up and they can't keep sailing and they're going down and they find him sleeping below decks, "Tell us what this is all about." They had already told him. He'd already told them he served the living God. He said, "It's because of me. You have to throw me overboard." They gave sacrifices. They said prayers. They finally threw him overboard with the prayer that his God would not destroy them. And suddenly, when Jonah is in the water, the seas grow calm. And the 8 verses of his prayer are him sinking down, down, down with the seaweed wrapping around his neck. He's dying. When he finally comes to his senses and prays to the Lord, and the Lord used that large fish to rescue Jonah. For 3 days, he's in the belly of that fish. He's the only character from the Old Testament that Jesus points to specifically and says he, Jesus, is like Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. The Easter story of Christ's resurrection ties back to this prophet who ran the other way. And I think you can understand why. Why Jonah wanted everything to go bad with Assyria as long as possible. Jonah believed God's word. He actually believed God's word would work. He knew that if he went to Nineveh and preached the word of the Lord, it would work on them, and then they wouldn't be destroyed the way he wanted. Not long after Jonah, now maybe the Lord told him about this, but the worst was actually yet to come, when Nineveh would rise again and march out across the ancient world and destroy city after city and make a gruesome example out of everyone that refused to surrender. It was the Assyrians who would rip open pregnant women. And if a city refused to capitulate, surrender, cut off the heads of all the elders of the city and pile them on either side of the gate of the city so that everyone coming or going would find out what the Assyrians would do to anyone who would not surrender. Now, how are you going to look at a group of people like that and want anything good for them? I think we can understand why Jonah went the other direction. But after the Lord rescued him and the word of the Lord came a second time, it's saying an awful lot that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. A great city. It would take 3 days to walk through it. He went to Nineveh, started into the city, and on the first day proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. How do you explain a reluctant prophet? Let's say that you by faith agree that this is the true word of God, not a myth and a legend, that it's believable that there actually was a prophet named Jonah, rescued by a God-provided fish. How do you explain to someone out there that maybe has no use for God or is humanistic in their ideas, a prophet that turns the other way and doesn't care about people being destroyed? Shake your head. When the book ends, if you take the challenge, you read it through, you find, yes, Jonah is indeed angry at the end of the book. In fact, sitting on a hillside waiting for the Lord to finally destroy the city, which by then has repented. How does that happen? You realize how we're looking in the mirror, my friends? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Has it not come to you and me? Do you know what the meaning of Jesus' name means? You know, Jesus the Savior died on the cross, crucified and risen one, you believe all that? The word of the Lord has come to you. Something brought you to God's house today. Something keeps you sitting there listening to God's word. The word of the Lord has come to you. And the Lord has been saying for centuries to his people, you are my witnesses. The word of the Lord came to you. I send you, like Jonah, out to people who have no use for your ideas and your faith. Will you tell them? And how often don't we just make some kind of excuse, like, I don't know what to say? Somehow withholding this truth of God from others. The word, which is the way the Holy Spirit works faith in the human heart. We shake our heads at Jonah. We maybe shake our heads at the reports of priests abusing children. We shake our heads at stories about religious leaders that built their congregations out of millions and thousands and millions of dollars, and they got what they deserved, and we never stop to think that we're looking in the mirror. Jonah realized he deserved to be thrown overboard. He told the other sailors that. He realized, and you can see it in his prayer as he's sinking down, he deserved God to let him die. He did not deserve to be rescued. He did not deserve a second chance. And yet God in his great mercy gave the prophet a second chance, knowing full well that he would still be angry on the other side of it. Are we as aware of what we deserve from God? Are we ready to admit, yes, Lord, I have withheld your word from others when I ought to speak up? I haven't watched for opportunities. I haven't prayed for opportunities. I've missed them. I've been fearful of man instead of fearful of you. I don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It's myself that gets in the way of my witness. Jonah, get a grip. You've got these gripes against others, but get a grip. Look in the mirror, Jonah. You're seeing yourself. Now see your Savior. The Ninevites believed God. Jonah did the proclaiming. They believed God. They trusted that what Jonah was telling them was what God had said. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The people in Nineveh believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the least to the greatest, put on sackcloth. They made it real clear by what they were wearing, this rough sackcloth, like gunny sack material, that they were repentant. And it actually says in the intervening verses here that the king heard about that, and so he declared that all people should repent in Nineveh, lest they be destroyed. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God doesn't want to destroy. We don't have to take this humanistic, twisted mind of ours and say, well, that God of the Bible that would destroy someone, he's just a tribal God. That's what one woman called that, a God that would destroy someone, just a tribal God. No, the God of the Bible is serious about sin. So serious that even if it took the blood of his own son to wash it all away, he would do that. That's the seriousness of sin, but that's his love for us too. That he would do that for all people, knowing full well that most of them would reject him and never have any use for his name except for cursing and swearing. And yet he died for them, and yet he forgives them, and then comes back as Jesus, speaking for God as God. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's a God of love. And the more you understand about his seriousness at sin, the more you can deeply appreciate his mercy and grace on sinners like us. But would you ever get angry like Jonah? You read toward the end, and he actually, after the city repents, he makes himself a little watch post outside the city up on a hill to watch until the Lord was going to destroy the city, because that's exactly what he wanted to have happen. He sits out there just baking in that Assyrian sunshine, and the Lord makes a vine grow fast to give him shade, and And you can just think of the Lord's prophet, you know, knowing God is the creator of heaven and earth, thinking, great, I got some shade, finally, thanks, Lord. So the Lord makes the plant wither. After he gets this relief from the shade, he makes the plant wither just as fast as it grew. And now Jonah is just as angry as can be. And the last word of the Lord at the end of chapter 4, the Lord said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? End of story. The Creator God concerned not only about the little ones who can't tell right hand from left hand, but the cattle too. Jonah, how can you be angry at that? Are we? I once knew a Christian woman who lived with a hardened unbeliever who was so angry at him that to ever even think about him repenting and coming to faith, she didn't want it to happen. She wanted that man to go to hell because he abused her. There were things that he said to her and had done during their many years of marriage, and she just no way wanted that. I mean, he was living in Nineveh. I'll sit on the hill and wait till Nineveh's destroyed. And I've heard this from other Christian women so concerned that their husbands are abusive at home, and they throw that word abuse around, and then they'll tell you. The worst abuse is not the physical, it's the verbal. And then you start to wonder, well, who has the most words? What is it, 5,000 or 6,000 for men or 10,000 or 20,000 for women daily? I mean, it's just a fact of the way we're made up. So how can you really say that the actual abuse, do you only hear what he says and not what you say? I've listened to these women sit there. I watched them say things to their husband, just absolutely angry and ugly, but a very nice face, good tone. And then talk about how mean he is. Is it any wonder that the unbelievers out there and the ones who think they're fine the way they are without your God, you right-wing conservatives, is it any wonder that they look at situations like that and say, what do I need that for? I listened to her talking to her husband so disrespectfully, or watching the husbands go home from church and being harsh and unkind with their wives and not hearing the Lord say, then your prayers will be hindered. Oh yeah, I've heard plenty of Christian men too talk about how unresponsive, unkind, I mean, you name it, it's come up about what their wife is like, and they don't hear themselves. They don't see how little of Christianity comes through as love and kindness from God. And I know why. Because when I'm like that, I don't want to look in the mirror either. I really don't want to have to admit I'm not a good Christian. I'm not a good person. How could God possibly make me one of his own and then give me the responsibility to tell others, Jonah, the word of the Lord has come to you, go tell others? I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit inspired Jonah to write these 48 verses. It's a traditional view. We have no way of proving it, but the believers down through the ages have always looked at this as a prophecy inspired by God the Holy Spirit, as he did all of them, but through the pen of the same prophet, who by this very minor prophet with a major message skews himself. He's confessing his own sin here. He's saying, look at the way this attitude in my heart is, that I carry grudges, that I so easily see the sins of others and have such a hard time seeing my own. Look at this God of mercy and grace. Look at how his mercy triumphs over his judgment, not just in such a wicked city of cruel ancient unbelievers, but in such a wicked heart. of the hard-hearted believers with this Pharisaical attitude that I'm better than they are, so God should punish them. And the Lord brings us back to repentant realities. What it really means to say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins. The ones I understand and the ones I don't understand. The sins I see and the ones to which I continually am blind. Forgive it all, Lord. That's sorrow over sin. Not based on how hot your tears are or how hard they fall, but just based on a heart that's turned around and changed by God to say, I'm the sinner here. I'll look at my sins and forget those of whoever it is that's close to me, that's hurting me, or has hurt me so bad in the past. I'll look at mine. But I won't stop there. I will not despair. As I kneel at the foot of the cross and I see what my sins did to God's own Son, and I see what God did to my sins by washing them all away. Jonah confesses his sin, and we can too. Why hide it? Why deny it when it's all forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ? Since that is God's great mercy on us, since that is God's great mercy on the cruel Assyrians, since that is God's great mercy even on a reluctant prophet who runs the other way when God says go, isn't it wonderful to have a new day? To get a grip on these repentant realities? To have a new day of God's grace washed clean by the blood of the Lamb? A new start on life? That's every morning. You get up with a clean slate, justified by God in Christ, and who can argue with Him? He will use plants, animals, trees, fish to fulfill His saving purpose. He will destroy a city or save a city. All based on, will they repent? Will they turn to God? Just thank God He's getting through to you. Now Jonah, the word of the Lord has come to you. Go take it to the world. Amen. Please rise.